I didn't do it this morning, but you know, a lot of times we'll have a time just to welcome somebody. But let me ask you this question. Do you think people feel welcome and honored in New Crossing Church? Yeah, good, good. You know, there's good days, there's bad days, right? Well, this morning we are going to be starting in chapter 2. And that's a question of, you know, just regardless of who walked in here, would they feel welcome? Would they feel like they're honored guest? And I want to just pause for a moment because, you know, had a cool little thing this week was last Sunday I preached a sermon, and grab that if you didn't hear it online or CDs back here. And it was Words That Transform Us. And it was from chapter 1, and it was the verses 19 through 27. And if you remember, and if you were here last week, there's this grid that James is creating. So he's been looking at what it means for us internally to grow and mature spiritually. And because we all start off immature. That's not a bad thing. It's not bad to be a three-year-old, you know, and it's actually nothing in the world for a three-year-old to throw a tantrum and, you know, or a 16-year-old, not to pick on you, Carolyn. But I just want you to know I'm 53 and still throwing tantrums with God, so it's okay. But the question is, are we maturing? Are we growing, right? And one of the things that James lays out as a grid as after he talks about what it means to grow spiritually mature in the last section of James, he kind of talks about what we do with the Word of God. And remember in there, and there's a reason I'm capturing this again, is there's three things we need to do. We need to be hearers who receive the Word of God, which means quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I like Carolyn, you know, she just shared when she's 16, God had put it, she sensed this call on her life, and she got angry when God said, no, go home. But she listened. But we do get angry at God, but if we our anger turned us away from God, and that's when we lose. And so we have to receive the Word of God. So not are we hearers of the Word, but secondly, we're doers who act upon the Word. So we study it. We stick with it. Then we have to do it. We have to act upon it. And lastly, then comes religion that transforms us. So if we receive the Word, we act upon the Word, and then it begins to transform us. It transforms our words, our services, and our character we saw. So I just, as I preached that last Sunday, I had not looked ahead into James to see if this grid really is he going to. All I knew was when I looked at that passage, that seemed to be how we approach God's Word, like we're doing this morning. You know, he has things he wants to say to us from the Bible. When we pray, there's personal things he wants to speak into us. Are we receiving it? And then saying, and I'm going to ask you, Lord, what you want me to do with it, how you want me to act upon it, and I want to be transformed, right? Okay? With me? So, I don't know why I should be surprised, but when then I open up to James 2, and then start really meditating and praying upon it, lo and behold, there is James applying this grid to now his people, the people in his church. And remember in the end of last week's sermon, James said it's like a mirror. You know, and a mirror never lies. No, as much as you cannot look in the mirror and think how awesome and perfect you are, but you know, when you do, you look in the mirror and discover, oh, yeah, there's part of me that's beautiful and who God created me internally, but maybe there's some things that are flawed, right? And so James uses the mirror as a metaphor of when we come to God's Word or when God speaks to us, what do you do with the Word of God? So now James, as the pastor of this church, does that very thing. He lays out how we need to receive and respond to God's Word, and he says, okay, now let's hold the mirror back up, okay? Let's see how we look when we look in the mirror. You ready? I'm not. I got to pray first. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I think sometimes, Lord, we're afraid to look in that mirror personally or look in the mirror as a church because if there is something not right, something that's flawed internally within us, spiritually, in our character, our integrity, whatever it might be, And then we feel the sense of failure. And failure leads us to a place of hopelessness. But you don't look at it that way. You are our Father in heaven who loves us. And you see all the flaws and you see all the immaturity. And you still smile when you look upon us and you say, it's okay, relax. Jesus, you say, peace, my brother. Peace, my sister. Because you're leading us if we are receivers of the word and doers of the word. And so, Lord, we want to be a church that's transformed. And, Lord, I don't know exactly how these words apply to us, but you had James speak it to that church. And if there's any of what we're about to read in us, let our hearts say, okay, there it is. I see it now. Let it be changed as I lay the sin before you at the altar and ask you to transform me. So, Holy Spirit, help us hear these words in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ready to read it? Okay. And we'll read the first seven verses and then take a pause. We'll ultimately be going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, my sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James holds a mirror up, and obviously, and I don't see that to this extreme, but James sees the first thing he wants to hold a mirror up and show, and he's going to be holding the mirror up more than once as he goes through, as he writes this letter. But the first one is a favoritism that's going on. There's a favoritism, a discrimination that's happening in the church between the rich and the poor. And you can imagine, this is one of the early letters of the New Testament written. The church is exploding. And in the Jewish culture, there are some levels in which it was felt the rich were those blessed by God and honored. And the rich obviously wanted to be a part of this new thing happening. And, you know, they wanted to be a part of this new movement. And yet, there were those, and this is not a case of all rich and all poor. You can't generalize it, but obviously, and there was these circumstances, a problem that is happening. And it's the irony was that there were people falling over themselves, you know, because of the man that walks in with the fine suit and everyone's bending over backwards to make him feel welcome and give him lots of attention. But the one, the unseemly, the invisible one in rags, we want to kind of, you know, put him off to the side. And that's why we have a special seating section in the corner over here. As I was walking over here, it's like, see, you know, the people we don't want anyone else to notice, we'll put them over there. And but notice it's empty. And because who would want to be a part of a church, you know, that treats them that way? So let's kind of walk through this a little bit. And it depends on your translation. The ESV says no partiality. And maybe yours says favoritism. So the first thing, as he holds up the mirror, so the first thing he wants them to see is hearers who receive God's word on favoritism. So now, and so here is this grid again that he just gave us in chapter 1 about hearers and doers and religion that's going to transform people. And so he begins with the hear. He says he begins with hearing, I mean. And he says, receive this. There is favoritism happening among you. There is partiality happening among you. Will you receive this word from God? And And favoritism is the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or a group at the expense of another. And if yours is partiality, it's the same definition. It's unfair bias in favor of one person compared with another. And so it's unfair. It's being biased at the expense of another person. That's the kind of favoritism that is against the law, as we'll see. But I love that he begins with brothers, and he draws them into his heart. It's not words of judgment with condemnation. It's words of discerning something that God wants to work on. And it begins with the biblical principle of impartiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could call it justice. You see, impartiality means justice. Those are synonyms of the same thing. And in the Old Testament, they called it justice, injustice. And James is using the words favoritism in compared to impartiality. And he talks about the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that he just, not just Jesus, faith in Jesus. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Faith in our Lord means faith that's focused on Christ, not ourselves. That's when we get messed up, is when we start putting faith in what we can do or accomplish or what we think is important or valuable. That's why he says that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that trusts Jesus to not only save us, but to participate with us and provide us the things that are needed to walk the walk that he's called us into. And I think that the reason he doesn't even stop there, and he says the Lord of glory, as we went through last year, the Gospel of John, we learned there are many aspects to glory, and one thing is glory happens when there's some revelation of the greatness of God in front of us. And it's really cool. The ultimate glory is when we become the glory of God. We become a revelation of God. In other words, a picture. Someone sees something and they go, that's God. I just encountered God. Now, apply the word glory to what we just read. How much glory is happening in a congregation of favoritism and discrimination? How much is God glorified by that? Not much. Very little. So he begins. This is the key to the... He is going right for it. First thing. This is the principle in which he's going to now speak into. And then he describes the man that obviously is like, that's somebody whose hand I want to shake. That's somebody that probably has got a big wallet that we would love to have in our church, or somebody with great influence, or whatever it might be. And then comparison to the person that, a little embarrassed, you know, the way they dress. Stand a little further away because of maybe they couldn't shower this morning. You know, I don't know. But we're making discriminations. And not all discrimination is bad. I mean, we go through life discriminating, making distinctions between one thing and another, but it's discrimination in which creates unfairness. And he says, show no partiality. In other words, don't let the influence of the secular culture in which you grew up in affect how you look and treat others in God's family. I mean, it starts at a very young age, doesn't it? In the elementary schoolyard, the playground. Doesn't favoritism start there? And you all line up for games, and the favorites get picked first, and then you're left there standing there. Well, okay, I was. Not any of you. But don't you sense, even at the very, very earliest of ages, we begin to be taught favoritism. So we go, well, it's happening to me. I will do the same to others. And then you get into, you know, you could go through all the different phases of life. In high school, man, that gets intense. Favoritism, you know, and it's real quick. You get your groups and, you know, and all freshmen are definitely the unfavorites in that situation. But there's just this partiality, this everyone's trying to put people in boxes in high school. And it's almost, you know, it's just this, you know, elementary playground experience amplified by 10. It's intense. And so we learn to show, you know, to show favoritism to people, to be in the in crowd, right? And then it just goes into the workplace where many of you live now, and there's favoritism that happens in the workplace, and you get passed over, you know, for reasons that don't make any sense, and we just feel, you know, not valued, right? Amen. So James is holding up a mirror, but it's not a mirror he created. He's just holding up a mirror that got laid down all the way back from the Old Testament. If you want to keep your finger in James or look up front in Leviticus 19, we see this very issue of partiality, favoritism, judgment happening in Leviticus 19:15. Let me read that quickly for you. In other words, just kind of picture, this is the very gritty that James showed us last week. He is telling the Jews, whether they're reading the Old Testament or as the Gospels and books of the New Testament are coming out, and very exciting times that God is writing new revelation. But, you know, so you're sitting there with your cup of coffee and you're reading your Old Testament, and you read, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So right there, you know, you'd be like, yeah, that we could quickly dismiss these things. That's not me. But if we're going to receive the word, remember, we read it, we study it, we stick with it, and we ask God, okay, is there something in me that this is true of? Now, if you're saying, well, Pastor, I'm a New Testament person. You know, I don't read the Old Testament. You know, okay, fine. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. And notice what, and this is in Jesus is meeting with sinners and tax collectors, which were the lowest, you know, the scum of the culture. And the religious leaders, you know, all get together. It's funny how, you know, one thing that unites people is a common enemy, right? And so Jesus becomes the common enemy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all these different groups. And in Matthew 22:16, notice what they say as they, and the Pharisees, they all come together, and it says in verse 15, they plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. Man, they don't realize they're trying to entangle the very word of God. Jesus is the very word of God. And they sent, in verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And Jesus, can you imagine if he showed unfair favoritism in the way that we do? He was not swayed by anyone's opinion. He doesn't care what anyone else thinks about him. He's not going after a popularity contest. He doesn't care. He cares about souls. But he's not going to be swayed into acting unfairly and unjustly in favor of you or me. That's good news. And so we've all experienced favoritism, and here's the other thing. Not only have we experienced it, now listen carefully. I wish I had a mirror. We all have favoritism. There isn't one person here that doesn't have it. It's the issue of, do we recognize it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Okay, let me help. Let me just kind of pick three big areas. Do you show where would you show favoritism first? To the wealthy? Do you lean towards the wealthy? Do you lean towards the powerful? Or do you lean towards the notorious, those that have notoriety, you know, fame? Which one do you tend to gravitate towards the most? And this will tell you which one you are most in danger of showing favoritism towards. Oh, I hear. I can actually hear it. Oh, Pastor, I'm a humble and pious servant of God who only wants to see God glorified. I have favoritism. Well, what if I put it differently? What if I said, do you care more about resources? You know, when you look at someone, is your first thought, I wonder what resources they have that could benefit me? Or what kind of influence do they have that would help me? You know, are they an influential person? Or maybe, are they popular because I want to hang out with them? And we do this not just in these areas, but think about it spiritually. I mean, you know, when the big spiritual famous speaker comes or does a conference, you know, it's like, man, we want to be near them. Or if someone in the church, you know, and so we can do this on so many levels that it's hard to even recognize. So, Father, help us see this. Help us become judges that can be trusted. And that's what he means in verse 4 when he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We want to be judges that can see what is needed in that man or woman's life and be a blessing to them, serve them, ask what they need. And then he goes on to talk about how God has chosen the poor on earth to be rich in the kingdom. When I was growing up in high school, when we were in high school, there was a bunch of us guys that were buddies. At least half of them lived in this area of California, Almaden area. And it was interesting because it was built starting at the bottom of the hill, and the houses went up into the hills. And we'd been all friends for a long time, but one of the guys moved, you know, because my buddies, I didn't even live at the base of the hill. I was, you know, in a duplex with mom and my sister somewhere, and so I wasn't even at that level. But I just remember that one of the guys, his family moved. And it's like, you moved? I didn't know you moved. Where'd you move? Oh, about two blocks up the hill. Why? You know, that seems like a lot of effort. Well, mom wanted to be in the nicer houses. You know, there was status. Each block had more status. You know, and she wanted to be among the better people, right? And so it's so easy to do that. What's so ironic is God chooses the unlikely people to do the great things. Think of David. King David defeats the Goliath, right? But do you know that David came from the least and smallest of the 12 tribes of Israel? David was so unfamous that he was the least of the brothers and even forgotten by his father when it came time for Samuel to come, sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel. So it even can happen in our families, right? David, who knew nothing more than how to tend some sheep, God picked the least of possible candidates to be a king for his nation, his people. I love that God works that way. And he did the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus comes, and as the Father speaks to his heart after he prays on a mountain, he comes down and picks unlikely candidates to hang the whole message of salvation, the kingdom of God, on 12 unlikely guys. None of them ended up being the rich and the CEOs. Now, that does not mean that this is a message against the rich. It's not. The rich in this church were those who were even blaspheming the name that they had been given, which is what? Christian. So the very people that were trying to get in on the new happening thing in the city were the people who were disparagingly speaking about God's people as Christians when maybe they weren't at church. Who knows? And what we need to see in this, because he's going to talk about the law, the royal law in a moment, is that what do we know about these poor? You see, God gives us, in God's kingdom, we have a different perspective on the world. The poor are the rich in faith. The poor were the heirs of the kingdom. In other words, sons and daughters of a king. The poor loved God. The greatest commandment. You're safe when you live the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Now, I should put a caution in here. Favoritism is different than friendship. This is not a message about you can't have any particular close friends because somehow you're showing favoritism if you do. You see, it's not wrong to have close friendships with people that you choose to get together with frequently, but favoritism is showing unfair treatment of one person at the expense of another. You cannot show favoritism and be, at the same time, same moment, a friend of Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't show favoritism. God chooses unlikely people. Let me read quickly for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not," I love that, "to bring to nothing things that are. So the invisible become those that become visible in the eyes of God and bring about things that are not." Let me close this section with a story. And it comes from the 3rd century, actually, and in Rome. It said in the middle of the 3rd century, there was a Christian leader named Lawrence, who served as deacon in the Church of Rome. According to tradition, Lawrence was in charge not only of holy things like communion, chalices, and candlesticks, but also the church treasury and what we would call its mercy fund, or in our church, compassion fund. In Lawrence's day, public opinion had turned against followers of Christ, and one day the prefect, which is like a magistrate, a mayor, a governor, okay, someone kind of in charge of the city, So the prefect of the city asked Lawrence to gather up and give him the wealth of the church. Lawrence sent back a message, quote, "I do not deny that our church is rich and that no one in the world is richer, not even the emperor. I will bring forth all the precious things that belong to Christ, if you only will give me a little time to gather everything together." The prefect agreed as he dreamed of what he could do with the money, gold, and silver. For 3 days, Lawrence ran about the city collecting the church's treasures. But they were not the sort of treasures that the greedy prefect was dreaming of. Instead, Lawrence walked through all the alleys and squares of Rome and gathered the church's real treasures: the poor, the disabled, the blind, the homeless, and the lepers. The people he gathered into the church included a man with 2 eyeless sockets. A disabled man with a broken knee, a one-legged man, a person with one leg shorter than the other, and the others with grave infirmities. He wrote down their names and lined them up at the entrance to the church. Only then did he seek out the prefect to bring him to the church. "These are the treasures of the church of Christ," Lawrence declared as he presented the ragged crowd to the astonished prefect. Their bodies may not be beautiful, but within these vessels of clay, they bear all the treasures of divine grace. We need a divine perspective of how God sees others. So, first, hearers receive God's word on favoritism, but remember from the grid, turning back to James, that he gave us, now we become doers who act upon God's law of love, verses 8 through 11. And remember, a Jewish mind, a Greek mind, and that tends to be what Americans are like, we think sequentially and we go from one thought, leave it to the next. Jewish thinking, and this will help you in the reading of the Bible, is they are circular. They come back and they read and they go through the thought over and over, going deeper each time, concentric, okay? So he's talked about favoritism and why and what he wanted them to hear, but now he goes through it again, but this time adding a little doing to the hearing. So he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do, you are doing well. Now, did you catch that? There is a conditional if statement here, an if then. So if you really fulfill the royal law, which we'll talk about in a moment, of Scripture, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you will be doing well. So that's the if. But then he follows with a but if. In other words, in this, there are two options. There, you have two options as a hearer of these words. You can first be one that, when it says fulfill, live out the royal law. Or, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Did you notice in this language, there's a lot of language of a legal system, court system. And the irony is that actually some of these church members were being drugged to court by the rich people. They were taking unfair advantage, oppressing them. And so James uses this language of law to help them come to a place where they'll be ready to act differently. And so even in this section we read, he's talking about law and transgressors, which means criminals, and conviction, you know, and you picture the courtroom and it's in the judge convicts you, you are guilty of favoritism. You have broken the law, right? Well, let's talk about the royal law. And he says what it is right here. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there is the second greatest commandment. He's told the poor have learned to love the Lord their God, the greatest commandment. But the royal law goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Why did he call it royal law? James is having fun with God's greatest commandment. We just normally hear it as, what is the greatest commandment? But he's called it earlier last week, the law of freedom. Now he's calling it royal law. I think he's bringing that out because he's bringing out this picture of you want to go to court on this. Okay, the royal law is the source. The king is the source of all truth, all that is right according to his law. And so God's law of love your neighbor as yourself, a law of love, is the source from which all other laws draw their meaning. It comes from a king under which you and I are subject. It is royal in that you are also a son and daughter of this king. So as a son and daughter of God, this is the highest of all the laws. But it is also royal in, just as I was saying, in superiority. Not just the source of it comes from a king, but this law trumps all other laws. Leviticus. You know, there's that Old Testament Jew. He was reading Leviticus, and we saw that God spoke on favoritism, and now turn to Leviticus 19 or read up front. And if he kept reading, he would have came to verse 18 in the same chapter. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The king has spoken. love. If you ever got a bad opinion of the Old Testament, at the base of everything that is spoken is love. And you go, oh, but Pastor, I'm a New Testament reader, not Old Testament. Okay, all right, all right. Turn to Matthew again, Matthew 22 again. Jesus says this in verse 37. After they tried to trap him, and the Word of God keeps defeating their arguments. Jesus keeps coming out on top on this. And then in chapter 22, a Pharisee, he took his turn at it, asking, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Why is that important? Well, remember one of the things James said was in that grid, it's important that we are quick to hear. Secondly, what? Slow to speak and slow to be angry. In other words, we want to argue with God, don't we? Slow to speak. And in James' head, I'm sure he's hearing the argument about to come, about favoritism. You know, I've heard it sometimes as a pastor, you know, sometimes there's something that's not right in our lives, and it's like, come on, Pastor, come on, Craig, what's the big deal? This really, I mean, let's focus on the important things. This is really minor. I mean, and everyone does it anyway. Can't you hear that when it comes to favoritism? You can hear them saying, come on, James. You know, it's not like we're murdering anybody. How many of you heard that? We still have that same argument. Like, I'm not so bad. It's not like I murder anybody. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, see, almost everybody, right? And that's exactly what he's going to counter. He goes, I know what you're about to say. You're going to be quick to speak here, but let me say something more. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. In other words, like, whoa, really? And he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you will become transgressors of the law. You see? You can't isolate it when you're talking about the royal law. Because, yeah, would you say that the act of murder really falls short of showing love to your neighbor? See, we laugh because it's even comical, isn't it? But do we think the same thing about the consequences of favoritism? So if the natural consequences of murder is the death of somebody, could the natural consequences of favoritism be a type of death? To the poor man, to the unsightly person, to the person that is disregarded. Well, let's look at, if we are doers who act upon the Word of God, look at the impact. In other words, we have to make a conscious choice of the options. Either it's love my neighbor as myself, period, with no excuses, without favoritism and without murder and adultery. I mean, he uses that argument to see, show you how ridiculous it is. It's like, so it's kind of like you're saying, well, yeah, I murder people, but man, I don't sleep around. What's the big deal? Well, in that line of logic, it's the same thing. It's just, okay, you know, yeah, I show favoritism, but I don't murder people. And he's saying, it all breaks the royal law of love, period. No exceptions. Then he goes on to talk about a religion that transforms us, a religion in this situation that offers mercy. And again, there's two options, verse 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we want to speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. And this is the reality. This is the truth, is that as a Christian, we have been set free by the law of liberty. This law of love, the greatest commandment, sets us free. It sets us free from slavery of sin and condemnation. It sets us free from wrong attitudes. It sets us free from Satan. Sounds like a good law to be judged under? We are sinners, but by His grace, you and I are set free. But there's more. God sees us for who He has made us. He sees a different and greater plan. Jesus wants to walk you into your freedom and calling. So it's not just freedom from these things. This law of liberty also sets us free for right attitude and choices. It sets us free to have the power to act upon truth. It's freedom for living out our true identity, that you have been made in Jesus Christ. Before you were born, God made you to be a certain man or woman that glorifies Him. And we are set free for succeeding in our personal callings. And I love, you know, that Ty and Carolyn have found the law of freedom has set them free for their calling, even though they had to be very patient for it to begin to walk into it. Matthew 18, verses 32 through 34. And it talks about, let me just read it for you. Jesus tells a parable of a wicked servant who is forgiven mercifully of all his debt. But this wicked servant then turns around to his brother and demands without mercy all that he owes him. And Jesus says in this parable, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. We have been forgiven so much in Christ. We have no right to judge without mercy others. And Peter himself says in 1 Peter 4:8, and then I want to have the worship team come on up. Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins." There is a judgment. God will, according to the Bible, judge Christians not for their sin. That is what the great throne of judgment is when Jesus returns and every man will be judged by whether they have faith or not in Christ. But there is another judgment in 1 Corinthians that we are judged and rewarded for what we say and do or we don't say and don't do. Not for our salvation. Because you can't earn that. And we can't earn our mercy either. In other words, I'm not asking you to be merciful, to earn anything from God. It's actually you have been given, you have been judged by the law of liberty, but sometimes we don't walk it out. So I want to invite the worship team up. And just as they're coming, I ask this question. Do all kinds of people feel welcomed and honored by me and in our church? Regardless of who they are. How can all our ministries honor people without unfair discrimination? Or even better, how can our church create a greater diversity? Right? How can we create within our congregation greater diversity? Because the greater the diversity, the greater the richness of God's character, because He's not contained in any race or culture or any position of power. He is contained in the fullness of His church. And the fuller we have the expression of all of God's people, regardless of age or wealth or culture, the greater we get to experience the glory of God. Amen. So let me close with this story by Jim Cimbala. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to fly to New York for one day just to be at their prayer service in Brooklyn. And it was quite a trip, and it was quite an experience to experience this church that just comes out by the thousands every week to pray. And after September 11th, 2001, you know, we all know what happened in that place and many of its members. And he wrote this up in his book, You Were Made for More. And he tells the story of how the mayor, Giuliano, came to speak at one of the funerals. And because he had several firefighters and firemen in the church at that time. And so Rudy Giuliani came and spoke. And this is what he said. And sometimes a mayor or a prefect of the city gets it right. He said, "You know, people, I've learned something through all this. Let me see if I can express it to you. When everybody was fleeing that building and the cops and the firefighters and the EMS people were heading up into it, do you think any of them said, 'I wonder how many blacks are up there for us to save? I wonder what percentage are whites up there? How many Jews are there? Let's see, are these people making $400,000 a year or $24,000 or?" And then he said, "No. When you're saving lives, they're all precious. And that's how we're supposed to live all the time. How would you want the cops to treat you if you were on the 75th floor that day? Would you want them to say, 'Excuse me, but I've got to get the bosses at first?' Not exactly." And then he goes on to confess, "I confess I haven't always lived this way, but I'm convinced that God wants us to do it. He wants us to value every human life the way he does." Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. I guess, Father, as pastor, my heart says thank you first that I think this church has a great depth of impartiality. But Lord, we never pause to say good enough, because you are perfect and you call us to be perfect like you are perfect. And so we pray that New Crossing Church will grow into a church of great diversity. Lord, we want to be a church from infant to 94 years of age. We want to be a church of black, white, brown, red, yellow, and all the colors that you have made of us as a reflection of your image. We want to be people of rich and poor. And Lord, as you spoke into this church showing favoritism to the rich, Lord, we don't want to show it to the poor at the expense of the rich. For it is so hard for them sometimes to come to church without feeling like they're being looked at, that they can't come and just worship and just be one of the normal people. So whether rich or poor, whatever color, whatever age, whatever influence, whether we are COs or mail carriers, God, in this place we are equal in the eyes of God. And we ask that you increase this, Lord. You've given us a garden to grow, Lord. And I know that with diversity comes complications. Things get messy. We don't all understand each other. We don't even understand those we think we know best, Lord. I thought Jill and I were identical and we got married and found out, wow, we're different. And if that's true within marriage, that's true within family, that's true within church, it's the way it is, but there's beauty to be found in it. And so, Lord, let our ministries raise up into callings and positions of influence and power, all that you put in that person, with eyes that are closed physically, but eyes open spiritually. And Lord, help us walk through the complexity of diversity. And the only discrimination that we want to make, Lord, is what have you made different in each one of us that you put there that we need to recognize and call out and celebrate? And so, Lord, it's not help us be identical, help us be the same, but let us discriminate with spiritual eyes as you tell us to look not at the natural, but the unseen. And we want to call out all that will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.